Good evening. 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight, if you have your Bibles, please. It's been some time since we've been able to be in 1 Peter. We're trying to just walk our way through the book, studying it section by section. And tonight we find ourselves in chapter 2. The text for this evening is verse 18 down through verse 20. But since it's been quite a while since we've been here, if we can back up and read the broader context beginning back in verse number 11, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter in verse 25. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning reading in verse number 11. We read, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Just pause for one brief moment of prayer if we can tonight. Lord, it is our desire tonight not to hear the words of men or the opinion of men or any such thing that will do us no good in life. There's enough of the opinions of men going around, and we get a steady diet of that all the time. But our hearts need to hear from you tonight. And so as we open your word, give us the diligence to study together the thoughts and the words and the phrases and how they connect and what they mean. And may your Spirit take them and apply them to our hearts in a way that is real and definite, so that we then go out from here and live in light of them, and your Spirit brings them back to our minds as we go to work in the morning. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a while since we've been here in 1 Peter, so if we can back out for a second and get a little bit of the broader context, I think it may be helpful for us. Even when you do a weekly study, it's good each week just to stop and remember the context of where these verses always fall. But since it's been a little bit since we've been here, it's probably more important for us just to back out a little bit and get the full picture of where verses 18 through 20 fall in the flow of thought. This falls here in the second major section that Peter is describing or teaching through in this book. And the second section really is summarized very well for us back in verses 11 and 12. And that's why we went back there and began our reading there. And there he reminds us that we no longer belong to this world. He calls us there the two words aliens and strangers. And since we no longer belong to this world, He says that we no longer then should live like this world. He says in those verses, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So in a nutshell here, God here is telling us that he intends our weird, if I can use the word weird, weird in a good way, okay, our weird behavior that is different from the behavior of all the other people in this world who don't know God, God intends to use that behavior to glorify him as unbelievers watch our lives. And so God's desire is to set his glory on display in the way that you live your life. And you notice Peter carrying this theme throughout it. If you notice that he says that God does this by, look in verse 12. He uses the phrase, by your good deeds at the end of verse 12 there. And then in verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, in our text tonight, verse 20, but even when you do what is right, and then if you go down to chapter 3, verse 6, he says, if you do what is right. So he's saying, by your doing right, living in a way that's different than everybody else lives in this world, God, by your behavior, intends to glorify himself as the world watches you. Edmund Clowney gives a great illustration of this in his commentary. He tells about a Korean pastor, Yang Won Son, who says this, "And I thank God that he has given me the love to seek to convert and adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." This was 1948, the town of Suncheon near the 38th parallel, and a band of communists came into that town and they took control of the town for some time. And when they were in the town, they took this pastor's two sons, his older boys, Matthew and John, and they executed them. These boys died as martyrs, and they called on the people who were executing them to turn to Christ. Later, the communists were driven out, and it was found that a man by the name of Chai Soon, a young man from the village, was the man who actually killed these boys. And he was taken, and he was ordered to be executed himself. And so the pastor stepped in, and he actually requested that his charges would be dropped and that he would be given custody of this child, this man, and that he would be able to adopt this man into his family. And the sister of the two young men who were killed, the daughter of this pastor, testified on the behalf of her father and said that this is indeed his incredible request. And so the court released Chai Soon into the custody of this pastor, and he became the son of the pastor, and he became a believer in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's weird behavior. But that's the kind of weird behavior that the world watches. And it's the kind of weird behavior that verse 12 says, that by your good deeds, as they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation. So as you do right in all of these different categories of life, all the contexts in which you find yourself, and as the world watches you, God is glorified. And Peter doesn't waste any time jumping into some illustrations of some ways that we can live differently in different venues or categories of life. We looked at the first one last time we were together, and really all of these areas are ways where we really struggle to do what is right, ways where we struggle to live differently. But the first category he dealt with, beginning in verse 13, going down through verse 17, he dealt with our submission or our relationship to our government, the institution of government that God has established. And he says there in verse 13, submit yourselves to the institution of your government. And then he moves into the second category, which we're looking at tonight, and that is the category or the relationship of masters and servants, which would most closely associate with the relationship we have today of employees and employers. And he says in verse 18, servants, be submissive. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the third category of life, and that is the realm of marriage or family or husbands and wives. And you find the command there again in chapter 3, verse 1, be submissive. So three tough categories of life where we find it difficult to be submissive and live in a way that honors God. But right in the middle of these three difficult categories of life, he places for us a beautiful example for us. Someone who we can follow who was submissive in a very difficult situation. And that's verse 21 through 25 of chapter 2. He says Jesus was submissive. He submitted himself to the will of the Father in a very difficult situation. And you, he says in verse 21, have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps. So our submission in all of these different realms of life comes from our following Christ's example, which he has clearly set before us. The call to follow Christ, the call to submit ourselves in difficult situations of life, I think is a clear call in our world today that stands out as different, because in our world today, we hear very little of submission. What we hear trumpeted all the time in our world today is this word called rights. I have my rights is the phrase that everybody likes to use. And by saying I have my rights, it means I can do whatever I want to do and I don't have to submit to anybody. And so in the name of a number of different rights by a number of different groups, people express what's called their free spirit, which really at its heart is just defiance. And I wish I could say that the church doesn't buy into this, but it seems that many times Christians join the chorus line with the world, and we make much of our rights and our unwillingness to submit, and we praise the free spirit. But you don't see Jesus doing this, do you? In a world where everyone is saying, I have my rights, the one who actually has all the rights, right? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission there? All authority in heaven and earth is mine. The one who has all the rights doesn't proclaim his rights, but he submits himself to the will of the Father, and he leaves for us, verse 21 says, an example for you to follow in his steps. That word example is a really cool word, and I'm not going to tell you what it means tonight. You got to come back next time for that, because that's next time's text. Probably some of you are looking it up on your phone and stuff right now, and you got access to things like that. But it's a great word for us as we deal with that next time. But tonight's text is verse 18 through 20. He deals with the master-servant relationship here in the text tonight. And really the outline simply makes just two basic points. Verse 18, we see a call to submission. And then in verse 19 through 20, we see a cause for submission. Why can you submit, or how can you submit? So a call to submission here in verse 18. And in this call to submission, what he does is he answers a number of questions which might come up. The questions are the basic ones: who, what, how, and but what if. Okay? So first of all, he deals with who. Who is to submit? Servants, he says. Servants is the who. And the word that Peter uses here for servants is not the regular word that's used typically for servants, doulos, but this is a different word, oiketes. It's a word which has at its root the word oikos, or house. And it's speaking, I think, here mostly of a servant who would be a household servant, someone who would minister or serve their master, living in the master's house in a relationship similar to that. It can be synonymous with the other idea of doulos, but typically it's used in that way. Now, when we as Americans read the word servant or slave, we immediately have ideas about what this is like, right? And when we think servant or slave, we go back to U.S. history, 1800s, where a certain race of people were enslaved, and they had no freedom, and they were dealt with very poorly. And I think that we need to be careful that we don't read our history onto this word servant or slave. Typically, A servant or slave in the time which Peter is writing this could be someone from any nationality or any race. It would be someone who was captured in war, or who was kidnapped, or who was born as a servant or a slave. It could even be someone who, with tough times, would sell themselves as a servant. And these servants, some of them faced very difficult circumstances, much like what we would picture a servant facing. But some of them really were very helpful to their masters. They served as doctors, as teachers, as managers, as musicians, and some of them even as artisans. It would be not uncommon for a slave to be able to be more educated than his master in the specific field in which he served. But despite all of that, these servants had no freedom. They had no legal rights. They were considered by law simply the property of their owner. And as the property of their owner could do whatever he wanted to them. He could abuse them or mistreat them very badly. So you notice here also that the Bible doesn't urge these servants to start some sort of revolution. And the Bible doesn't urge the church to take up the issue of slavery and abolish it. It is interesting to find, as you look in history, that oftentimes on the front lines of the battles for the abolition of slavery, you find Christians like William Wilberforce fighting for what is right. But God knows that the greatest need of our world is not the overhaul of our social structures. God knows that ultimately that will not transform our culture. The greatest need for our world, the greatest impact that comes on our culture, is when God's people are changed and they go out into that culture and they live that change. And so that's why God deals with servants and the issue of servants in this way. What does he say to servants? The what? He says, be submissive. Instead of a call to exert your rights or to fight for your rights, here comes a very tough command to these people who are servants, and he says to them, be submissive. Willingly place yourself under the command and the authority of your master. Now, this runs contrary to all that we are naturally. We don't like to naturally submit ourselves. We like naturally to be our own ruler, to call our own shots, to be our own authority. But the command here, again, is to submit. Now, that's a difficult thing to say to a servant who's in a very difficult relationship, and some of these servants were. Their master was bad, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And the command to them is to submit themselves. It's a difficult thing to say, a far more difficult thing to do. But if these servants are called by God here to submit themselves to their masters, are not we called by God to submit ourselves to our authorities in the economic realm, to our bosses, to those who are over us and have the right to tell us what to do? Servants, be submissive to your masters. Then he answers the question, how? With the phrase, with all respect. The word respect there is the word phobos. It's the word fear, phobia. You've heard of phobias before. That's the word here, fear. And there's some question about whether this fear that's spoken of is to be a fear in reference to the master or if it's to be a fear in reference to God. And I think probably it's best to view this as a fear of God for two reasons. Number one, throughout the book, we find Peter here encouraging his readers to fear God and not to fear man. And there are a number of references we could go to. I'm not going to go to all of them. For sake of time, though, you can look at the verse right above 18, verse 17. This is what Peter says. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, honor the king at the end, but how do we respond to God? Fear God. So I think it would be odd in the very next verse then to tell them to fear their master. I think this fear here is in reference to God. And then secondly, this really is explaining how it is that we can submit to our masters with the right motive. Any of us can submit outwardly. But what he's dealing here with is a submission in our hearts. Yes, you are my master, and I will submit to you because in my heart I'm submitting to God. I fear God. And we dealt with this some when we talked about submitting to our government. When I submit to the authority that God puts in my place, in my life, whether it's my master or my government, when I submit to that authority, ultimately I'm submitting to God who put that authority in my life. And when I rebel against that authority, ultimately I'm rebelling against God who put that authority in my life. So be submissive with all respect. And then he answers the little question, but what if? Right? But what if my master is a bum? What if my master's bad? What if he's wicked? What if he's mean? In the end of verse 18, he says there, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Some masters and some of your bosses are good and gentle. That's a great thing. And we may say, it's easy for us or easier for us to submit ourselves to those kind of people. So yes, submit to those, but he says also though, you are to submit to those who are unreasonable. And the word unreasonable is scolios. It's the word that in medical terminology, scoliosis comes from, which is the curvature of the spine. It's a word that means bent or twisted or warped. And so he's talking here about someone who in their character is twisted. They're warped. They're perverted. Your master is bent. He's wicked. And even to a man like that, you're called to submit yourself. Now, just a note here that if your master asks you to do something which is against God's law, I think you have the right to obey God and not your master in that instance and take whatever punishment may come. But you find examples like this in Scripture of submitting to your authorities. Jacob served a very wicked, bent trickster of an uncle, Laban, and he had to submit to him. That's a tough thing to say. That's a tough thing to command. That's a tough thing to do. And as people, this doesn't come naturally for us. It will take for us grace. It will take help from God for this. And so it's interesting to note that the very next thing Peter says in verse 19, he says, for this finds favor. That word favor is the word charis. It's the word grace. This finds grace. So there's a call to submission to those masters, yes, those who are good, and yes, to those who are unreasonable. And then he gives us the cause for submission here in verses 19 through 20. How can I submit to my master? He's unreasonable. Give me one good reason why I should submit. And Peter says, okay, I'll give you two. Two reasons. Number one, proper submission builds endurance. And then secondly, proper submission brings favor. Proper submission, we say. Proper submission. And when we talk about proper submission, we need to talk about what kind of submission is the proper kind of submission and what kind is not the proper. And he distinguishes the two with a couple points here. You'll notice that the first one he mentions in verse 20 there. Proper submission is suffering for doing right, not for doing wrong. He says in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Proper submission is suffering for doing something that's right, not for doing something that's wrong. If you don't do what your boss asks, if you don't show up to work at all for several days in a row because you've been out fishing, and then when you come in, you find that you got fired, don't come to church and say, oh, pray for me, I just lost my job, and feel sorry for me, okay? You deserve that by your actions. So if you endure punishment for doing what's wrong is sin, you get nothing for that. But when you do what's right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So if you show up to work early, and you're there, and you're working hard, and you're staying late, and your boss, I mean, he likes it that you're early, but he doesn't like it because you make him look bad. And he kind of gets irritated at you, really, because you're always making him look bad, and you're always working harder than he is, and you're there before him, and you're there after him. And he begins to deal hardly with you, and he begins to say, hey, you know what? Yeah, you can work the weekend. I signed you up anyway because you love to work. And he deals with you in a bad way. If for doing what's right you face the suffering, then that's the kind of thing that finds favor with God. That's the first element of proper submission. The second distinguishing mark of proper submission you find in verse 19. And the phrase there, if for the sake of conscience toward God. What kind of submission is God talking about? He's talking about a submission that is driven by a consciousness of God. That's the idea of those words there, conscience toward God. There is a consciousness of God, his presence in my difficult situation. That's what drives me. That's what helps me endure. I am conscious of God's presence. And you can go back to the book of Genesis and you can read about Joseph, who suffered greatly for doing what was right. And he had a lot of bad things happen in his life. And when he stood and did what was right in Potiphar's house, he was thrown into jail. And he would think that he would be able to say, hey, you know what? I'm suffering for doing what's right, and I'm going to get bitter about this. But we find that the story through Genesis, as you read about Joseph, is that through all of this, he is mindful of God's presence, he is mindful of God's promise, and he is mindful of God's help. So when you come to the end of the story in chapter 50, when his brothers basically say to Joseph, look, you deserve to be mad at us, you deserve to kill us because we treated you poorly, Joseph replies to them in chapter 50, verse 20, and says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. In all of my suffering, I've been mindful, conscious of God. So proper submissive suffering that finds favor with God is rooted in and driven by a consciousness of God's presence, of God's purpose in my life, and of his promise to me. And Wayne Grudem makes this comment in his commentary, it is not a stoic, self-motivated tenacity which holds out against all opposition, but rather it is the opposite, the trusting awareness of God's presence and never-failing care, which is the key to righteous suffering. So how can I submit to my master? Why should I submit to my master? Peter gives us two reasons here. Number one, proper submission builds endurance. Look at Peter's description of what it feels like to suffer underneath a boss or a master who is not a good master when you're doing right. So he says that you're suffering unjustly at the end of verse 19, that you're doing what's right and you're suffering for it there, he says, in the middle of 20. But he describes it both in verse 19, at the end of verse 20. In verse 19, he says, a person bears up under sorrows. And then at the end of verse 20, he says, you patiently endure it. And the picture here in both of those word descriptions is that you are underneath a great weight that's pressing down upon you. The word sorrows there in verse 19 is a word that speaks of pain in body or in soul. This is a difficult thing for you. It's weighty. It's tough. God doesn't tell these people, and he doesn't tell you, that it's going to be easy. But he says to the Christian who is conscious of God, who bears up under this, who doesn't let it crush you, that he will produce in that Christian endurance. Endurance is one of the things in life that's nice to have. But it's one of the things in life that's not nice to get, right? Back in my younger years, I did some backpacking and had some crazy friends who talked me into doing some crazy stuff. And one time we went backpacking for several days. We started in Pinedale, Wyoming. We backpacked across Wyoming wilderness and came out at Du Bois, Wyoming, which is something like 40 miles across there. In the middle, we had planned to summit Gannett, which is the highest peak in Wyoming. And we were out backpacking, and if you've ever done any backpacking before, you know that everything that you need for any circumstance has to be in your backpack. And so you pack the smallest, lightest things that you can, and then you put that thing on your back, and you think, how am I going to walk 20 miles with this thing on my back, right? But you do. And we got halfway there, and we were base camped underneath Gannett, and it was a fairly high elevation, and one of the friends who I was with got elevation sickness, and we had to get him down to lower elevation. And so we had packed in already those 20 miles, carrying our own packs, which were heavy for us. And then we found that he couldn't carry his pack, so we had to take his pack and split it up among a couple of us, and we had to bear the extra burden, which would have, at the time, seemed to be too much. But having been wearing my backpack for 20 miles already, it had built some endurance because of the difficulty, and we could saddle the extra weight. And friends, we must remember in life that endurance is an essential part of our Christian character. It is something that God wants to build in us. God's desire, Romans 8 tells us, is to make you like Jesus Christ. Did he endure? Look down to verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us of Jesus as our example. It tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And instead of bearing up under sorrows, as verse 19 says, and patiently enduring it, as verse 20 says, I think our natural reaction when the weight of a difficult situation comes is to run from it, to get out of there as quickly as we can, to find the easiest way that we can get the weight off of us. So think about going to work. My boss is bad and things are terrible, and pray for me to get a new job because surely God wants me to have a new job. Because God wants me to be happy and comfortable and wealthy in my job, right? Well, not necessarily. God may want you to learn endurance in your job. So let's not run away from every difficult situation. But let's listen to James's advice to count it all joy. So proper submission builds endurance. Lastly this evening, proper submission brings favor. Verses 19 and verse 20 begin and end with the same phrase. Verse 19, for this finds favor. And if you go to the end of verse 20, he says again, this finds favor with God. And I think these two verses are to be seen as a unit together. Peter bookends them together and says that what's happening in the middle between these two statements finds favor with God. And what happens in between those two is when a believer rightly suffers underneath the master for doing right. Perhaps Peter drew his statements on this from what he heard Jesus teach in Luke chapter 6. And in that passage in Luke chapter 6, really what Jesus is saying in his teaching is much the same as what Peter is saying here. The world around us does what the world around us does. They do what's natural to them. But Jesus says, I'm calling you to live differently. I'm calling you to do what's hard. So listen to what Jesus says in this passage. And we find the same word. Remember verse 19 and verse 20. The word favor is the word charis. It's the word grace. This is what Jesus says, Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? And the word credit there is the word grace, charis. For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit, same word, is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit, same word, is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Okay? Everybody does that. That's natural. Now Jesus says, here's what I'm calling you to, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your, here's the word Jesus uses, reward. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and to evil men. And what Jesus does here is he ties the word grace, charis, credit, to the word reward. And I think that's what the idea of what this phrase is here in verse 19 and then at the end of verse 20. He's saying here, look, you want the favor, you want the reward, you want the blessing of God on your life. You will find God's favor. You will find his blessing when, for the sake of conscience towards God, you bear up under the sorrow and you endure it, suffering unjustly. And he runs right into the example of Jesus in verse 21. You've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow his steps. So how about it, friends? How are we tonight as we live in these different categories of life, as we wrestle with our flesh and we struggle with submission? How are we doing? How are we doing at living our lives conscious of God's presence? How are we doing at letting God build in us the Christian character of endurance? How are we doing it? Looking at the grace of God that is to come as our motivation for going to work and doing what's hard, and waiting for the favor and the grace that God promises to bring. These are tough things, but these are the kind of things that honor God, and these are the kind of things that God uses in the lives of other people as they watch us live them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, that grace is what we need. Because in truth, when the weighty circumstances come, endurance is what we don't want to build. We want out, we want free, and we sure don't want to bear underneath the weight. But you've put us there, and you've called us to it, and you've called us to follow your example. So may we do it. And as we go out of this church where it's easy to talk about these things, and we put on our work clothes tomorrow, and we go about our day, and we deal with the matter of our submission to our authorities, whether it be governmental authorities or authorities in our place of employment, or authorities in our marriage relationships, or whatever other authorities you've put in our life. Help us to respond with an attitude of submission toward them, which ultimately in our heart is submission toward you. And may you take our good deeds and make them examples for the world to watch, so that as they see it, they may glorify you. We ask your help. We ask your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.